Please be seated. Hallelujah. His mercy is more than all of our sins. Turn in your Bibles with me, if you would, to the book of Luke, chapter 1. I don't know if you've noticed, Luke chapter 1 is a long chapter, 80 verses. So we've been here for a little bit, and we're going to be here for a little bit longer, actually. As you turn there, I want to encourage you to turn to it. I know it's on the screen behind me, and I know it's in your worship folder, but I want to encourage you to open up your very own Bible, and on a consistent base, I'll just ask you to do that, and that you can see from your Bible God's word to you, and let him speak to you through the scripture this morning. As you do, as you turn to Luke chapter 1, we're going to begin in verse 57 and we'll move on from there. But we're going to hear another song. Actually, it's really the same song. Last week we heard a soloist sing out, Mary, as she sung her beautiful words, the Magnificat, "My soul magnifies the Lord." And now this morning, as Mary's voice goes down low, we're going to hear the words of another begin to rise. And it really isn't two different songs, although we do look at them, we study them that way, we look at them that way as two different songs. It's really one song. Yes, we call it Mary's Magnificat, and we call it Zechariah's Benedictus, but really it's one song. Two voices that rise up in harmony with each other, but not until we've seen grace upon grace poured out. Let's hear and see of it together now. Turn to Luke chapter 1, verse 57 and onward. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her, and they rejoiced with her. And on the eighth day, they came to circumcise the child, and they would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, "No, he shall be called John." And they said to her, "None of your relatives is called by this name." And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And as he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. Let's pause right there for now. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, this morning I pray that each one who's here and each one who's listening at home, that you would pour out grace upon grace upon grace, that you would teach us more of this grace that is communal, this grace that is disrupting, and this grace that is restoring. And Lord, that as we do that as you show that to us, as you show us your heart in this text, that you would help us that like Zechariah will, he will break forth in song and praise you. Will you do that in each heart here this morning? Would you help each one this morning to have that same response to your grace upon grace? I ask this for your glory in Christ's name. Amen. What's in a name? Now, you've heard that question. It's an old question. It's a question that Shakespeare raised through Juliet. If you know the story, she's pleading with Romeo to change his name because Romeo's last name is Montague. Nothing wrong with the name Montague, unless you're part of Juliet's family. And then the Montagues are the family that Juliet's family hates the most. And so she's pleading with Romeo, just change your name. Just change your name. After all, what's in a name? You know, it's not what defines you. It's not what goes on to define your true worth and your true essence. Juliet asks a really good question. but she comes to a really wrong answer. It's good to ask what's in a name, but the scripture teaches us over and over and over again that God gives names for a purpose. And that oftentimes when he names someone, that goes on to define their very essence, their very nature, everything about them. And that's what we're going to see here in this text this morning, is that God is communicating to us something. He's actually communicating to us something very clear, but in the English, it's not as clear. In the Hebrew or in the Greek, you can see it more clearly, because Zechariah, the name Zechariah, means something. Not to our English ear, but to the Hebrew ear, it means something. And it means that God remembers. Zechariah means God remembers. And then, think about the different, think about plays, in enters Zechariah. God remembers. God's communicating something to us. And then enter stage left. Elizabeth comes on the scene. And what do we see in Elizabeth? The name Elizabeth means God's promises. So here in these two names, Zechariah and Elizabeth, God remembers God's promises. God's communicating something very clear here. You put those two names together, but it doesn't stop there. This great name game that God's playing. God remembers God's promises. Enter stage center is Mary. Mary. Well, what does Mary's name mean? Well, it depends on which iteration of it, but because it goes back all the way back. There's actually three. You could answer, what does Mary mean? And there's three different possibilities here. It could mean bitter. If you recall the waters of Meribah, Marah, bitter. It could mean rebellious, like the people at Meribah. If you know the account at Meribah. So, bitter, rebellious. And there's a third, and it's one that came later as it's a later iteration, but it's beloved child. Which do you think? Well, take your pick. It really doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter because here in the first two names, Zechariah, God is teaching us, God remembers, and in Elizabeth, God's promises. But who does he act for? Who is he acting for in God remembering God's promises? The bitter, the rebellious, his beloved children. You can take your pick because actually, wrapped up in, there isn't a distinguishment really between the bitter, the rebellious, and God's loved ones. It's all wrapped up in one, isn't it? That we, God's children, oftentimes actually act in those less than desirable ways. And we are the bitter, the rebellious, but yet we're God's beloved. So whichever name you prefer to think of with Mary. But he acts graciously. God acts graciously. And he's moving in this story. And as a result, Zechariah is going to break forth in song. And it's the result that should be ours as well. That is, God acts grace upon grace. We should break forth in song. Our problem is like those in this text that we're going to see here, is that we are prisoners of the status quo. The prisoners of the status quo due to unbelief. But Zechariah is set free from the status quo. He's set free, and as a result, when he is set free, he begins to break forth in a song after he receives grace upon grace. He receives a grace in verse 57 through 58. You see, it's a connecting grace, a grace of community. Verse 57 and 58. Now the time came for Elizabeth to give birth, and she bore a son. And her neighbors and relatives heard that the Lord had shown great mercy to her. And they rejoiced with her. We see here that there came a time when Elizabeth was to give birth. And in that time, God begins to pour out grace upon grace, giving them a community, giving them connection, a community of grace. I want you to pause and really reflect for a moment on the isolation that Elizabeth and Zechariah have endured. They've endured isolation, and you think about Elizabeth. She's been barren for her whole life. And in that society, in that culture, to be barren was shameful. It was a reproach. And they looked, and she was looked down upon. And so her entire life, she bears this shame. Maybe sometimes more quietly than others. Sometimes it might have just been a shame that when she comes into the marketplace, they kind of hush, kind of, you know, they see Mary coming, so they stop talking about whatever they're talking about. Maybe sometimes they look with disdain or looking down upon her, thinking more highly of themselves. And other times, maybe it's just more with pity. But she walks through life with shame. And so she's got this isolation that she's lived with her entire life. And then think about Zechariah. Look at what's happened to Zechariah. He has failed. Zechariah, the man of God, the messenger of God, didn't believe the message of God. Didn't believe the message. And now he is ruined. Zechariah is ruined. He is mute. His ministry opportunity is gone. Think about this, that in Leviticus 21, his muteness would have actually precluded him from being able to enter into the temple to offer those daily ministrations that he was afforded the opportunity to do. His unbelief has rendered him sidelined, has rendered him unable to proceed with the ministry to connect. So here you have Elizabeth and Zechariah, their entire marriage, they've borne shame. And now Zechariah adds shame upon shame. That he's now not able to do the very thing that he's been called to do. He's bearing the shame. And he is undoubtedly isolated. He can't speak. He's relegated to his home. And so here, though, we see a glimpse of God's first grace being poured out, and that is the grace of community, a connecting community, a grace of connection, a grace, you know, and it's a beautiful community. If we just stop and look at it for what it is, what's occurring here? Are we this kind of community? I want to ask you, you know, what kind of community is it? It's a community that brings the outcast in. Zechariah and Elizabeth, they're being enveloped, they're being brought in. Zechariah still in his shame. Are we that kind of community? For the outcast, free grace? This is not a hypothetical. I'm asking, as your shepherd, you personally, are we this kind of community? Who are the outcasts among us? The isolated. I think about certain categories. Is it the immigrant? Is it the disabled? Is it the poor? Is it the gay? Or the lesbian, the Democrat, or the Republican? I'll tell you right now, because whichever camp you happen to identify with, you know that the other group is often shunned in your circles. It's amazing to me that people will not speak of Christ because they fear damaging their relationships, but they will destroy, utterly destroy relationships about their political opinions and say, I can't be your friend, you can't be my friend. Destroy relationships, absolutely destroy them, but would never speak of Christ because it might damage a relationship. Isn't that odd? Yeah. whether, you know, all these different people who are outcasts in the world, are they shunned here? Are they shunned here? Are they welcome? There's other outcasts in the church today. You know, the church does a really good job of creating outcasts, the divorced, treating them as outcasts. The one maybe who's given in to some sexual sin, maybe addicted to pornography or some addiction. Is there hope for them here? Is there hope for them here at Free Grace? Feeling sidelined, feeling suffering shame. Can we balance grace and truth? Jesus was full of grace and full of truth. And we cannot compromise truth. Cannot compromise truth. But you know, we really can't compromise grace either. We need to be a people. How do we do this? How do we strike that balance of grace and truth? By remembering that we ourselves were outcasts as well. That we ourselves were outcasts. 1 Corinthians 6 says, "Such were some of you." And if you go to 1 Corinthians 6 and you look through there, you'll see he provides a not so flattering list of sinfulness and activities, evil deeds. He says, "Such were some of you." We need to remember that we were outcasts. And you say, "Well, not me. I've been on the straight and narrow. I don't remember a day when I wasn't in the church." Well, praise God. Thank the Lord for that mercy upon you. But realize this, that Ephesians 2 still teaches us that we are outcasts, that we were outcasts, that, you know, Ephesians 2 describes us as being without hope, without God in the world, aliens, strangers of the covenants of promise. We were outcasts. We were those on the sidelines, strangers, aliens of the covenants of promise. Yet you are washed. Yet you are brought in. This is Christ at work in his church. This is Christ himself working in and through the church when he brings people in and connects them in community of faith. So we need to remember that the church is for the broken, the hurting, the wounded, the sick, the sore. We must make room for the outcasts. We must make room and offer them the gospel, the truth, in grace. We need to be a community that engages the outcasts. Are you comfortable with that? Think about that. Answer it in your own heart. Are you comfortable with that admonition, with that challenge? Because the smelly, the dirty, the needy, the sinner, the prostitute, the vile, if we're to reach this city, that's what God's calling us to. And that can be uncomfortable if we're not prepared, if we think that somehow we're somehow different, and yet we're not. We were outcasts. And God grafts us in, brings us into a community, connecting us by his grace. Notice the title of the sermon, Grace Upon Grace. It's what the art is to reflect, that God pours out grace upon grace till it's overflowing to the point where you can't even hold it. And that's what we have received. And it's not just a connecting grace, not just a grace of community, but it's a disrupting grace. A grace that disrupts the status quo. You'll see it there in verses 59 through 63. "And on the eighth day they came to circumcise the child. They would have called him Zechariah after his father. But his mother answered, 'No, he shall be called John.' They said to her, 'None of your relatives is called by that name.' And they made signs to his father, inquiring what he wanted him to be called. And he asked for a writing tablet and wrote, "His name is John." And they all wondered. A disrupting grace. What's happening here? What's going on here? Why all the hubbub? We expose the error in Juliet's thinking. You know, we don't get our advice on our love life from Juliet. We don't get our theology from Juliet. So we've exposed her error that yes, there's more to a name than what she thought. And yet, what's going on here? We see God communicating even more than what we have already looked at. Yes, God remembers God's promises to God's bitter, rebellious children that he loves. And yet, there's more. What's happening now? I want us to look at each of the people's opinions on what the baby should be called. See the language of each person here. Verse 59, you'll see it. Says, they would have called him. The scripture says that the people would have called him. Zechariah is a good man. Why not give him this dignity? They would have called him Zechariah. Elizabeth's shame's been removed, but what about poor old Zechariah? He's still mute. And for all we know, the people don't even know why. But he's been relegated to a quiet life, unable to perform his ministry. Give him some dignity. Give him some sort of, throw the dog a bone. Give him some grace. Name him Zechariah. Remind us that God remembers his promises. But hidden behind all of this is their prison of the status quo. Their prison that God keeps, we're content to just keep telling ourselves that God remembers God's promises, but then don't expect anything to actually come from his promises. Just keep reminding ourselves that he's faithful. He will remember his promises. So name him Zechariah. It's a good name. And give Zechariah some dignity. Prisoners of the status quo, they would have named him. But then in verse 60, Elizabeth says, he will be John. He will be John. And so we get a glimpse here. We get a glimpse here that Zechariah has borne his heart to his beloved wife. Now, 9 months of silence, he has to communicate. And imagine he goes home. Everybody's wondering why Zechariah is mute. And he's just crushed. He's instantly realizing that his unbelief has led him to this position. And so he goes home and he breaks forth his mind to his beloved wife. And he shares with her all that took place there in that holy place. How hard it must have been for him to confess it to his beloved wife. And yet she believes. She stands by his side. She says, he will be John. His beloved wife stands by him. And then we see a third statement, and that is Zechariah himself in verse 63. Zechariah says his name is John. It's as if Zechariah is saying, time out. Why are we even having a conversation? The boy already has a name. He's already been given a name. It's settled. He was given a name 9 months ago. And now Zechariah is simply confessing it. He's confirming it. He's not just confirming it, but he's confessing it. He's agreeing with it. He's saying, I believe. I believe the truth that I previously doubted, and I confess it now. So what's in a name? What's in a name? Zechariah versus John, both good names. Zechariah, God remembers. It's good, and it ought to call us to hope. We ought to be remembering that God remembers his promises. But John means God is gracious. One is looking towards a future day, a future time when God will remember. John is, is a tense change. It's not future, it's present tense. Let me to illustrate it, if I were to say to you, I'm going to take you and your family on a 2-week all expenses paid cruise to the Mediterranean. Hey, that's good. Let's go. And I say, just wait, just be patient. I'm going to take you. You're going on a cruise, all expense paid, 2 weeks to the Mediterranean. And, you know, so you get excited about that. And then time goes on, and I am going about my life, you know, and you're beginning to think, when are you going to do that? Right? And so, if I was a forgetful person, if I was a person of low integrity, you might begin to doubt that. But if you're like, well, geez, you know, Adam is a, he doesn't forget, and he's not proven to be a liar. So then on occasion, I come up to you and say, hey, ready? We're going on, you know, get ready. We're going on that trip. And then you say, oh, he remembers. He didn't forget. He's still committed. So when you realize that I've remembered my promise, it gives you a renewed sense of hope, right? You're like, oh, the cruise hasn't happened yet. And yet you know that I remember it. So there's a real joy in just knowing that the promise isn't forgotten. There's a true sense of comfort that can be provided by reminding ourselves that God remembers. And yet, it's another thing altogether. And what we're going to see here is that the word that John communicates, that to stop looking to the future, his name is John. God is gracious. These people are accustomed to comforting themselves in that God remembers, but not that God acts. It's been a long time since God's acted. And so they just say, God remembers. God remembers. John's name is I am gracious. Present tense, active, disrupting, breaking the status quo. They were ready for more of the same. Prisoners to the status quo. Now, how often are we that? How often is that us when we pray, not really expecting God to show up, praying for someone who you've been praying for a long time? Maybe it's a lost soul, maybe it's some wayward loved one, and you just look at them and they are hard-hearted. And so you pray dutifully and you remind yourself of God's promises, but you don't expect that God will show up. The wayward child who shows no repentance, no softness, the relationship is bitter. The relationship is rebellious. Perhaps you are that one. Perhaps you are the one who is bitter, is rebellious. And yet you're God's loved one. And so people praying for you. Or maybe you're praying for yourself, Lord, take this from me. Maybe you've got some sin that you've been wrestling with and you've had it for so long. And so you pray, Lord, take this from me. Give me a clean heart. Wash me with hyssop, as the psalmist says, and I will be clean. And yet, you just keep remembering that God remembers and never expect him to actually take it away. Is there a disrupting grace? Is there power in the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ that can remove this sinful, that can disrupt the pattern of sin in my life? Maybe it's prayer for your marriage. Things have been in a particular state for so long. And so you pray. But you don't actually expect God to show up and do anything. The status quo. Prisoners. We are. To the status quo. Due to our unbelief. We are prisoners. And here God says his name is John. I am, present tense, gracious. And so we see here grace upon grace, community of grace, connecting grace, a disrupting grace, a grace that breaks the status quo. And it all leads then to a restoring grace. A restoring grace. Think about, you see it in verse 64 through 80. I didn't read all of that. And I'm not going to read it all now either. And immediately his mouth was opened and his tongue loosed, and he spoke, blessing God. We'll get more into that text down the road. But think about his shame. Think about the dishonor that he felt in his heart. His removal from his office, removal from the public sphere. A wise, godly, influential, faithful man, now relegated to the quarters of his own home, sharing the truth really only with his beloved bride. Now, after he's agreed with God, after he has declared the truth that he formerly doubted, his name is John. God restores him. God looses his mouth. Grace is outpoured and he's restored. He's given community. God's removed Elizabeth's shame. God's disrupted the status quo, and he breaks the pattern of sin and unbelief. Zechariah's shame is removed. He's able to speak again. He's able to declare the very first thing that he says is Benedictus. In the Latin, that's where we get the title of this song, is Benedictus, because in the Latin it means blessed be God. I will bless the Lord. I will bless the Lord. He praises God. The natural reflection, the natural response to grace upon grace upon grace is praise. That we break forth in praise. And we're not going to be able to look at all of the details of this song today. Like last week, we saw a song. We looked at it over the course of 2 weeks. We looked at the Mary song, the Magnificat. In 1 week, we looked at it more of its historical narrative to get the framework. And then last week, we zoomed in low. We got to see real close the contours. What's this song? What is it communicating? Well, similarly, we won't be able to get through all of what Zechariah's song teaches us in the balance of today, but we will come back to it. We will come back to the actual details of this song later. But there's at least a few things that I want to point out here, just to point out to you. That this song that really takes up, if you look from verse 68 through the end of the chapter, 68 through 80 is his song. It is a song that's in harmony with Mary's song. It's a song that it's not dissonant. It's not Mary's over here singing one thing and then Zechariah's over here singing another thing. It's in harmony with. It's a two-part harmony where they're singing the same songs, the same chords. And she sung, we saw it last week, personal reflection, public declaration, in particular redemption. Everything that Mary sung about last week, Zechariah includes. Mercy for the humble, scattering the proud. Particular redemption, that it's only, you know, and in this song we see the same warnings. We see all that Mary sung, but we'll see even more clearly how he's going to fulfill it. There's all of those things. And so this morning, if you're here and you're that one who's wayward, you're that one who's rebellious, you're that one who's bitter, you're that one who's resisting the community of faith because of whatever. You're resisting the people in your life who God's placed in your life. You're resisting those things. These songs speak to us. They speak to us. The most noteworthy part of Zechariah that I want to point out is that the vast majority of this song has nothing to do with John. The biggest majority, you don't even see John referenced in the song until you drop down all the way down to verse 76. In verse 76, you finally get a reference to John. He speaks directly to the boy. But it's what's noteworthy about the song is that in this great naming game that we've been playing, you know, Zechariah, God remembers, Elizabeth, God's promises, Mary, you know, God's bitter, rebellious, loved children, John, I am gracious. All of these names, all of them, well, let me put it this way. None of them point to John. None of them are pointing to John. All of them, Zechariah, Elizabeth, Mary, John, they all point to, look at verse 69. In verse 69 it says, and has raised up a horn of salvation for us in the house of his servant David. John is not of the house of David. David was of the tribe of Judah. And Zechariah and John are of the tribe of Levi. This song is not about John. This song, all of these names, Zechariah and Elizabeth and Mary and now John, they don't point to John. They point to Jesus. All three, all of these names, the horn of salvation here isn't John, it's Jesus. It's in Jesus that all of these names point. It's in Jesus that we have the grace of community. It's in Jesus that we have a disrupting grace. It's in Jesus that he breaks the doors of the status quo in our lives. Think about the gospel. Think about how the gospel breaks the status quo. Just think about these statements that we're familiar with. Once I was blind, status quo. But now I see. Now, once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. He shatters the status quo. It's Jesus that brings disrupting grace. And he brings restoring grace. He brings restoring grace. I'm looking at a room full of believers this morning. As far as I know your confession of faith. Maybe there's someone here who doesn't know Christ. Maybe there's someone watching online. Do you know him this morning? Mary told us that there is mercy for the humble and that he topples the proud. Take heed to the warnings of Mary and Zechariah and let his grace set you free from the status quo. Zechariah probably never thought that he would ever be used again. I've felt that. And you have too, I'm sure. You can relate, I'm sure. But in God's humbling of him, God humbles him. And then God raises him up. He sets him free. If you've ever felt sidelined, if you've ever felt like your past actions, your past words, maybe your way of life has disqualified you from some service for the Lord, maybe it's just your opportunity to be able to speak to a loved one that you care about, but your past life, your past actions they speak against the gospel. What do I mean? Well, I think about Lot. If you know the story of Lot, Genesis 19, I'm going to read the text to you. It says, then the men said to Lot, have you any else here? Sons-in-laws? Daughters or anyone that you have in the city, bring them out of this place, for we're about to destroy this place because of the outcry. Its people has become great before the Lord, and the Lord has sent us to destroy it. Status quo about to be destroyed. So Lot went and said to his sons-in-law who were to marry his daughters, up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But listen, but he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. That's painful because he had been living up to that point in some way of comfort in the city. In some way, just his testimony of words and his testimony of life were not jiving. And so when he came to them, they were sitting there. And they said, all right, Lot, thanks. And they did not leave the city. And maybe this morning, as you reflect, you know, here those who are closest to him do not listen. And you think that you've blown it beyond all repair to be able to speak to some loved one, to be able to do what God's called you to do. His name is John. His name is Gracious. I am gracious. Repent and speak again. Repent and rise up again. There is room. What I'm about to share with you, I would not have, except I got true. I got confirmation in the mouth of two or three witnesses that what I'm about to share with you is true. If you tune, and they were good, reliable witnesses, if you tune an A string on a guitar to 440, where it belongs, and then you tune the E string to where it belongs, the 330 hertz, when you pluck A, the E string will begin to vibrate. And they call that sympathetic vibrations. God is plucking at the A string of mercy and of grace this morning. And he's saying, you know, if come in tune and vibrate with me. The same song. Get in tune again. Get in tune again. And he'll make room for you. His grace is grace upon grace upon grace. If he's plucking the A string and it's a song of repentance, then get in tune and repent. Repent and speak again. If it's a song of restoration that he's singing, he's plucking the song of restoration to gather up and become closer to the community again. Then gather, repent, and sing that. Let it vibrate in your heart again. But sing it out. Be in tune again. Tune your hearts afresh. Renewed sense of community. Renewed sense of hope. And a renewed sense of service as we receive grace upon grace upon grace as God sings his song over you. Be in tune with him. Let us pray. Oh, our Heavenly Father, merciful, gracious, abounding in mercy and steadfast love, oh Lord, we know these things. We know that you remember your promises. We have doctrine that teaches this. But Lord, teach our heart that you remember your promises to your bitter, rebellious, loved children. Do that work in us. Tune our hearts that when you begin to sing, our hearts vibrate with you. Lord, that we might sing the song with Mary and with Zechariah in full chorus. Do that work, Lord, which only you can do, that we might sing again. Lord, we pray these things for Christ's glory and for the saints' edification. Would you do these things? Amen.